Listening to Mozzie's plight, I couldn't help but wonder if there isn't some sort of an Indian version of macaroni and cheese that you can dump out of a box when all the family has disappeared. You know, it's amazing how much of our life is spent about food. I came out of the Sunday school class, and lo and behold, there were warm donuts. And if you read the paper this morning, here is Garfield, and here's a tomato, and the tomato comes out, "Eat more vegetables, they're good for you." And on the opposite side of the frame, here's a donut, pink icing with a little red cape. The tomato comes out, "Eat more vegetables, they're good for you." And the donut says, "I'll save you." And then off the screen, smack, punch, pow. And the donut returns victorious. And the world is once again safe for deep-fried treats. And Garfield says, "Thanks to you, Captain Donut," the donut, "for I shall seek out those vitamin-ridden evildoers wherever they may lurk and vanquish each and every one of them with my mighty rush of sugary goodness." John comes in the last, and there's this little red cape down there on the counter. "What's with the tiny red cape?" Garfield says, "Too hard to digest." Well, today we're going to talk about what you're going to eat. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy, certainly part of our scope here this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to just do the first five verses. The context goes longer than that, but we'll just stop with verse 5. And he has just in this previous chapter given to us a very, very sound statement without controversy. Do you see chapter 3, verse 16? "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And he's given to us a clear statement of solid doctrinal goodness. And we studied that. You don't remember? I hardly remember. The way summer and the preaching calendar goes, when did I preach that? I don't remember, but I did some point. But he gives a solid doctrinal statement here. And now he's going to give us where the world is headed. And I really believe in what Paul intends here is that he's not talking about doctrinal problems in the culture in general. They have always been with us. I mean, there is, in the world, anywhere you throw the dart, there are such crazy ideas out there that you can hardly begin to fathom them. But the church, as he says in chapter 3, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So you aren't surprised if you look at the bizarre, crazy doctrines that are in the world. That's not his topic. His topic in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, is what is going to happen in the church. So as I look through this, sound doctrine is the summarize these five verses. Sound doctrine focuses on God's gracious gifts. Sound doctrine focuses on God's gracious gifts. But where we're going as a church universal, in other words, where the whole group of Christendom is moving, is away from sound doctrine. So let's look at this in the first verse, chapter 4, verse 1. The first part of the verse, 1a, we'll see that some will wander from the truth. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. So he's talking, first he uses this term latter days. If you look that up in Daniel, which would be a book that you'd expect to find information, Daniel uses that phrase, in the latter days. From Daniel's point, it's always prophetic. And from Daniel's point, often it's attached to the last days. That's a different phrase than the last days, but in the latter days, that is after Paul is gone, but it will increase up until the end of Christendom. So in the latter days, what the Spirit, this would be the Spirit of Christ through Scripture and through His own teaching and the Gospels and so forth, but what the Spirit is specifically instructing us concerning where we're going, the track of Christendom and the track that it's gone, is that some will depart from the faith. The faith here would be the delivered apostolic doctrine. There will be departures from sound doctrine. So if the church is supposed to be the housing place for truth, and he gives us good apostolic grace-based truth in chapter 3, now he's going to tell us, here's what the Spirit's telling us is going to be done, is going to be said after the apostolic age closes. And interestingly, the term for depart is like a wandering term. It's not necessarily all done in one generation, in one spot, but it's a pattern that goes. So if you can think about somebody who gradually changes, there's a book written by Martin Gardner, and The Flight of Peter Fromm, F-R-O-M-M, and he uses this illustration to describe something that happened to Peter as he moved through the intellectual corridors of the City of Gray in the book. Imagine yourself in a room with walls that are papered bright green. Those of you who are artists, you know, bright green. You walk to an adjoining room where the walls are green, but the shade is imperceptibly bluer. You enter a third room, bluer than the second. Again, the difference is too small to be noticeable. After passing through 50 rooms, each slightly bluer than the last, someone hands you a sample of the wallpaper in the room where you started. You are astonished by how green it is. Suddenly, you realize that the room you are now in is not green at all. It's blue. That's the way I am with those little paint chips at Home Depot. You know, azure blue, seafoam green, and you get all of these different, you know, baby's barf orange. You get all these colors, and they put them in these massive charts. My eyes just go, this one looks nice. No, let's just paint it white. But in the concepts of where we're going, we are moving imperceptibly, room by room by room, away from a focus on God's gracious gifts. And we are serving increasingly a God who is distant, arbitrary, cruel, and capricious. So my first point is some will wander from the truth. And the second is that in verses 1b through 3a, I know you love these divisions, in the next section, we'll see that these some who wander from the truth, they will follow a predictable path. Let's look at the last part of verse 1. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The way I'm going to break this out is that there are three distinguishable phrases. And I think what he's saying is that some will depart, that is, they'll wander off from the gracious teaching of God, and then they're going to follow a predictable pattern. And the first thing that you'll see is that they follow demons. This is a nautical term. It means to kind of head in a direction, to go in a specific direction. So they're going to give their ear to, or they're going to listen to evil spirits. Deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, the demons are the deceiving spirits. But the point here is that they're not going to go and spend their time in Scripture and try to understand apostolic doctrine. Their focus will be on that which, the best you can describe it, is demonic. You know, sometimes I joke with you back and forth when we're talking about doctrines, mostly in Sunday school class. I wouldn't want to joke in the pulpit, you know. So you, if you take a deep breath, you can smell the brimstone. You can smell the sulfur. That doctrine is straight from the pit of hell. And what we're seeing and have been seeing is an increasing emphasis on works rather than grace. But we'll look exactly what they're saying in the last part. So some will depart, and then this is the path, this is how they're going to depart. They're going to follow demonic doctrines. The next thing that you'll see in verse 2 is that they're lying easily. I won't go back into the actual structure of this, but speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This the path that they're going to follow, demonic, but then they're pretentious liars. Can't really get a good handle on verse 2. They're hypocritical and they're lying. So not only are they lying, but they're hypocritical about their lies. And they do so with a bold conscience. Their conscience is having been cauterized. You've heard know this term. I don't know if it's a medical term or not, but it means to sear. It's probably a medical term in the Civil War time, but you sear it. Their consciences, they have seared their consciences, so it doesn't faze them at all to look at you and to tell you stuff that is lies and, you know, just complete hypocrisy. So how are they going to follow this predictable path? Well, one, it's demonic. Demons help them lie, and they lie without a conscience in any way, shape, or form. And the last thing that they do in their predictable path that they follow is that they forbid. So they're following demons, they're lying with a seared conscience, and then they're going to issue commands. And what I want to do with the remainder of our time together is look at the things that they forbid. They forbid, and by the way, this is what legalism looks like. They're preventing, they're hindering, they're stopping your ability to enjoy God's gracious gifts. And he gives two. I don't think it's limited to two necessarily, but the two that Paul specifically lists by the Spirit is that they are going to forbid marriage and meat. So I want to go on two sidebars here. I thought about saying rabbit trail, but some people eat rabbits, and we're talking about meat here. So I'll just say sidebar. We're going to pursue some additional information. Let's look at verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. So this is the third recognizable characteristic of their path. So far, some will depart from the faith, and they'll follow a predictable path. What path is that? Well, they're going to listen to demons, they're going to lie with a clear conscience, and they're going to forbid marriage and meat. Now, let's go and study about marriage. If you see this, I think very clearly, it would be hard put to not identify the Roman Catholic Church here. The Roman Catholic Church was able to move rapidly from its universal inception in 330s AD into a universal control of Christendom. And the dominant attitude of the Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages was that sexual love itself was evil, and it did not cease to be evil even when it was with one's spouse. So that is the prevailing rule of Roman Catholicism, was then, and it is to this very day. The Church Fathers, Tertullian and Ambrose, believed that the extinction of the human race was to be preferred to the sexual relationship within marriage. Better off dead than wed. Augustine argued that sexual relationship was innocent marriage, but the passion that accompanies it is always sinful, as if he's never read Song of Solomon. The Church Fathers are virtually unanimous in praising virginity as superior to marriage. This culminated in the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was a 25-year collection of meetings in an Italian city, Trent. Most of them were there. There were some for a little bit elsewhere, but from 1545 to 1563, they met year after year. And the Council of Trent denounced those who denied that virginity was superior to the married state. The Roman Church kept adding, now listen to this, the Roman Church kept adding days in which marital intimacy was prohibited until more than half the days in the year were excluded. So half of the days of a year, Roman Catholicism had said you cannot have relations with your spouse. And one was quipped, no wonder there was a Reformation. But this was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and in some ways it still is today. And we have the problems with the Roman Catholic clergy, as are well known, even within our own city, Dallas. And interestingly, the Puritans were the one who came to the rescue on that. When we talk about Puritans, we have come to say that they were opposed to sexual relations and marriage. The opposite is actually is true. The Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed issue on the cultural history of the West. We inherited that from them. And the Puritan literature is filled with stunning expressions of marital love. And you can read about this in Leland Ryken's Worldly Saints, a book published by Zondervan. But we have the misconception of who the Puritans really were, and what they became was not what they started. But the first thing that these who stray from the faith are going to say is, don't get married. And the absence of marriage, I believe, will be an integral part of the worldwide false church at the end of this age. The second thing that they prohibit, so that's done with sidebar one. Sidebar two, I know you're real interested in this. Sidebar two is that they're going to tell you not to eat certain foods. Let's look again at verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Now, let me just spend some time talking about this. This is an odd Greek construction. Forbidding to marry flows well, but then there has to be a verb supplied to foods, so we supply it. It's kind of an odd thing. There's no question what Paul means. He means they're going to say you can't get married, and they're going to say that there's certain foods you ought not to eat. As you study this term foods, it occurs 17 times in the New Testament. It's also used in the Old Testament as well. And I won't go through the philology of the word, but essentially when it comes into controversial context like this, the issue is the eating of meat. So whenever it's a divisive issue, such as in Romans and Corinthians or Hebrews, it would be more accurate to use the second definition. The first definition of this word, broma, is foods in general that are chewed, as opposed to, you know, your smoothie shake. It's a chewable, you sink your teeth in it. That's the first meaning. And there's a secondary meaning, meaning meat, like something you would slaughter and eat. Similar, for instance, in Acts where Peter, I think it's Acts 10, where Peter's told to rise, kill, and eat in that passage where these creeping beasts God has declared clean. So I want to take a sidebar and talk to you about vegetarianism. Told you I was brazen. How can I not teach on this and be an expositor? How in the world can I not teach what this is said explicitly by the Spirit? You want me to shut up and not deal with this, or you want me to teach the Bible? It's your choice. But I can't keep everybody happy and teach the Bible. I'm someday going to answer before Christ, so I'm going to tell you what I think it says. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong, and I'll answer to the Lord. The best of my understanding, vegetarianism is going to be the main course, pun intended, in the church yet future. And this world will move more and more towards that being a doctrinal issue. So they're going to forbid eating of meat. So let me give you just a sidebar on what this is about. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. I don't have time to do a lot of this, but I just want to talk with you about it. First things first. Adam and Eve and everybody up until the end of the flood were vegetarians. They lived 969 years as the oldest. They ate plants. They did not eat animals, the best I can tell. If there was animals eaten, it would have been a very limited amounts. Not sure. What do you do with the sacrifices of the lambs? Were the lambs completely consumed? Were they partially? I don't know. But there's an issue at the end of the flood where there's a change in the relationship between man and animals. And you'll see that in Genesis 9. Well, let's pick it up at verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." All right, let me stop with verse 2. He says, previously, the animals weren't afraid of mankind, but now they are. So after the flood, this is getting off the ark time, the animals changed in their relationship to mankind. Plus, he says, these animals, which are now afraid of you, fish, birds, pretty much across the board, they're all going to be afraid of you, and they are all given into your hand. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Look at that text. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. In the context of the animals, I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So as they had the green herbs previously, now every living thing, in contrast to the vegetation matter, are given to you. What for? For food. Why? Well, because there's a change, a cataclysmic change in the environment. The terrarium effect, the low mountains, the vapor canopy, that's all gone. That's how you end up with mastodons with vegetation in their mouth frozen in ice banks. That doesn't happen. You know, it's sudden, cataclysmic. And God changed the world so that people wouldn't live as long. Some quipped, well, they don't live as long because they now eat meat. Well, if you're a vegetarian, you still aren't going to live to be 969 years. Okay? The world has changed. But my argument is that God said, I have every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Okay, there's some other things that took place here as well as the death penalty for murder. But the blood prohibition begins and continues throughout time. I believe it's still in place today, based on the Jerusalem Council in 15, chapter 15 of Acts. So that prohibition was put there. Now, all living things were given for food. I remember in Ghana, we were stopped on the side of the road when we were going up into the mountains into Abatifi. And there was a fellow walking along the side of the road carrying something by the tail. I'd never seen an animal like that. I had to go home and look it up at the internet. I still don't know what it is. They don't have them in Arizona. They don't have them here. But it was some kind of a scaly thing. It looked like a sloth. It looked like it had a tail, a prehensile tail. And so we were all excited. We got around and we took pictures of it. And we said to the fellow, "What is it? What is it?" You know, he's holding it. It moves very slowly. It has claws. It lives in the forest. And its eyes, it was looking like this. It wasn't a happy camper being held by its tail. And the young man that's holding it, we said, "What is it? What is it?" He thinks for a minute and he says, "Meat." That's what it is. It's meat. You know, he's going to eat it. Leviticus comes along in chapter 11, and it takes some of the animals off the table, literally. For the Jews, there were dietary restrictions put in place. And those restrictions maintained until Christ came and put everything back on the table. So in Mark 7, you have him doing something. This he did, declaring all foods clean. So the dietary restrictions that were placed on Israel with Leviticus 11 were taken off of Israel with the beginning of the new covenant that's taken away. The Gentiles never paid any attention to them, other than that they should not eat blood with their meal. Acts 10 would be a repetition of that concept. Hebrews 13:9 and so forth. So what I believe Paul is saying here in this chapter, let's go back. Our time's almost gone. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 4. He says that the Spirit expressly says that some will wander from the truth. They'll follow a predictable path, namely following demons, hypocritically lying, and forbidding marriage and meat, rather than focusing on God's gracious gifts. The problem here is that people think somehow their lives are going to be changed if they stop eating meat and only eat vegetables, and if they don't get married, that they'll be more spiritual and better off. And the whole focus and understanding of God is wrong. It's called asceticism. And it will increasingly become a part of the world church, but it will do so with hypocritical implications. It won't be consistent. One, because it's legalism, and you can't be consistent. But you'll find, like it is now, are the Roman Catholic clergy celibate? Some may be. But somehow the nun is more spiritual because she's not married. Because that would be wrong and evil. And the vegetarian is more spiritual because they're not eating their friends. Hello, God said, I've given to you every moving thing for food. It's not less spiritual to have a steak than vegetables. That's a wrong, false doctrine. And you should stand up against it. Because it anticipates where this world is heading, and it's a reversal of what God has to say concerning His good, gracious gifts. Plus, if God said you eat these things, it's good for you. That's kind of like Mozzie says, your mother says, eat this, it's good for you. What do? You eat it. Why? Well, because the culture has changed, the environment has changed. So what we do as a church whose focus is on sound doctrine and God's gracious gifts is to accept them. Accept these gifts of creation with thanksgiving. Here's the solution. Look at verse 3. Forbidding to marry and abstain and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And the word know means experiential knowledge. Who believe it, but then they understand it because it's a part of their life. So God made these things, marriage and meats. He made them. He created them. So you should be thankful. Receive them with thanksgiving. You know the truth, and that truth is a part of what you believe. Well, give thanks for it. And now He gives you a because. For every creature of God is good. Notice in context how food really should be translated meat. For every creature of God. He's not looking at plants here. So I would ask you, why did the translator take the general term food rather than Paul's intended meaning meat? And the answer is because they want to sell Bibles. And they don't want to fight with people. But their job is actually to translate. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Powerful words. So all moving things have been given to you for food. Receive them with thanksgiving. And then the explanation. For it is set apart or sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And my application of this is we should pray before we eat. Christ's habit was He gave thanks and then He broke the bread. Why do we pray before we eat? And this is a hard one for me because I'm always real busy and I sit down and I'm hungry. But to stop and say, thank you, Lord, for my turkey sandwich. You know, thank you, Lord. Should I feel guilty about eating a ham sandwich? No, absolutely not. Mr. Winchester, can we eat sardines?
All the time.
He and I are the only ones who like them. Sardine sandwich. We have to eat them outside on the porch. Thank you, Lord, for the sardine sandwich. It's sanctified. It's set apart. This sandwich is set apart by the Word of God. How's that? Because I've just taught you Scripture. That's how it's set apart by the Word of God. And your conscience is educatable. Someone else will come along and say, whoa, you pagan, you're eating a hamburger. I'm telling you, Scripture tells you something different. So now your conscience is sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this food that you have provided. Unlike the pagans who bow their heads and thank the carp who gave its life for the soup. No, no, no. We thank our Heavenly Father who graciously gives us all things. Sound doctrine focuses on God's gracious gifts. And I'm sorry if I've offended you. I don't want to fight with people. I don't want to fight over these doctrines. But how in the world can I do anything less when the Spirit is expressly telling us this is the direction? Don't get on that train because it is wandering away from the truth. Stand firm in the freedom that's in Christ. Shall we pray? Father, help us in a world, in a religious world that's moving so far away from the things that you've given richly, marriage, meat. Thank you for your good, gracious gifts. Amen.